Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Lord, we're grateful to you for your word to us. In fact, it's amazing that you would take the time to speak to us. We're so thankful that you have revealed yourself in your word, that you've caused us to be drawn to you, to embrace you. Lord, we're thankful that you've opened our eyes to how marvelous you are, the great wonder of your work on our behalf. So Lord, as we consider your word this morning, would you please once again open the eyes of our hearts? Would you please be first and foremost glorified in our study this morning and in our thinking? And Lord, may we be refreshed, even challenged, if necessary, by your word to us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good, have a seat. So in my house, we don't watch much TV. At least I don't think we do. But in the past, we've watched an awful lot of TV at times, all at once. That is because if we ever get turned on to a TV show, what we normally do, because we don't have cable or anything, is we just get the CD set, or the DVD set is what I mean. The DVD set, or we just stream the shows that we watch. You know, and there's a particular danger to that. Because when you do something like that, there's always the temptation to go on to the next episode after you've just watched one. Right? Yeah, because the reason we get them on DVDs is so we don't have to bother with all the commercials and all that nonsense, and we just have them all there. Well, the temptation is always to move on. Why? Well, we really felt this, or at least I really felt this, whenever we watched 24. Right? A long time ago we watched 24, and you know how, if you've ever seen that show, you know how every single episode ends. Right? Until the end. It's always a cliffhanger. And so it's always tempting you to go on to the next episode. Same with Lost. Same with another show called White Collar that we watch. By the way, I'm not giving recommendations here. So that's not it. It's just making an illustration here. It's a thing that they do, right? And the reason why you would want to go on in the story is because you want it to resolve on some level, right? You want to reach the end, and man, I used to feel so sorry for the people who were watching these shows week to week. Right? Because if you'd watch the show week to week, you'd have to wait a whole week before you saw what happened next. Right? Anyhow, that's the benefit of having the DVD set. You could just keep going and going, and you can binge it if you want, and get all the way through it so that you get to the very end of the story. The thing is that we want to know how the story ultimately ends. We want the story to ultimately resolve. Now, the methodology is nothing new. In fact, what these shows are doing, they're just copycatting, okay, the story of all stories. The story of all stories. You know what the story of all stories is, right? It's found in the Bible. That is the story of all stories. Of course, the difference being Scripture is telling us about reality rather than creating a reality for entertainment purposes or propagandic purposes. Scripture, all of it, from beginning to end, is telling the story of what is real. Now, I really do want that to sink in our heads here at Calvary Fellowship, because so many people approach the Scriptures as though they're just a bunch of good stories in order to teach you some great moral, all right, to put into practice, to learn how to be good, you know. And certainly there's plenty in the Scriptures that exhort us towards being ethical in all of those things. No doubt about it. But ultimately, the Bible is a great big story providing answers to our most pertinent questions, the most important questions that humans can ask about reality. The Bible is giving us answers to those questions. Questions of origin. It's a really important question. Where did we come from, and where did the universe come from, and where did we come from? How did it all happen? And then questions of destiny. We're here, so where is it all going? And these questions are really important to ask. And how you answer these questions says a lot about how you're seeing reality, about how you're seeing existence itself. See, questions of origin. So, how did the universe come into existence? How did humanity come into existence? You basically have two answers to that question. Two possible answers. It all boils down to two possible answers. One is, it's accidental and coincidental. Okay? Happened all by coincidence. It's just an accident of the universe. Just happened to happen. And here we all are. Or you could answer it, no, it seems like there's somebody behind creation. There's somebody behind existence. There's somebody behind the universe who's designed it all. Right? Those are the two ways they're answered in our culture. Either somebody made it, or it happened by accident. The next question is, right, well, here we all are, so where's it all going? It's a question of destiny. Where's it all going? And how you answer the first question is going to determine how you answer that second question. Why? Well, because if you believe that everything that has happened is just a coincidence, that it just happened by accident, you have to answer the second question, where is it all going, with, does it really matter? It's all going to nothing. It's all going into oblivion. In fact, you have to answer that question with, actually, everything's just purposeless, doesn't have any meaning whatsoever in this life. If you're being logically consistent with, it's all an accident. Friends, I want to, you know, this is what kids are taught in the public school system. Now, if you're a public teacher, nope, I'm glad that you are, actually. Public school teacher, I'm glad that you are, if you are one or you've been one. Because you need to be there. Okay, there needs to be some Christian light in that place. And this is one of those reasons why. It's because we are currently teaching kids, essentially, that, you know what, you're just a cosmic accident. There really isn't any meaning to the universe. There isn't any real purpose to your life. Now, friends, that has a dramatic impact upon young minds, wouldn't you say? You know, if they're believing what it is that they're being fed or what they're being taught, if we teach them, if our public school system teaches that, hey, you're just an accidental germ. Well then, why should we be surprised when we look at the world and we see so much chaos, especially among those who are younger? Because they don't have any meaning. We tell them, hey, no, feel good about yourself. No, really, feel good about yourself. You ought to be confident. You ought to not be depressed. You ought to be feeling good about existence. No, really, be happy. Be happy. But friends, if you tell them that ultimately there's no meaning to the universe, there's no reason to feel that way. Right? However, if we say, right, the right answer, that there really is a mind behind all that exists, there really is a person behind all of existence, well then that must mean that everything is going a particular direction and it's an inevitable end that is coming. That it has purpose. That it all has meaning. It makes all the difference in the world if you understand that there really is a God, that none of this is an accident. It makes a difference in how you think, how you see reality, and the Bible answers these questions. But the Bible answers these questions in a pretty interesting way. Right? What is the Bible? The Bible is 66 books of differing or varying literary genres. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that the Lord God gave us a book of all different types of books? Right? Some of them are historical narrative, like Genesis. Some of them are poetry, like the Psalms or the Song of Solomon. Some of them are prophecy, like the major and the minor prophets. Gospel, actually, is a genre, right? We have four gospels in our Bible. We have epistles, and we have apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature is what we're studying in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book. But all of these differing genres collected together in one book have a cohesive, overarching story, and it is a story that can be summed up in four parts. And I really want us as a congregation to grab hold of this. Why? Because I really do believe that if you see this, if you see the big picture about the Bible, then it won't be all that difficult to understand. Okay? You can understand the Bible as being four parts. Okay? You get the whole story of the Bible in four parts. The first part is creation. The second part is fall. The third part is redemption. And the fourth part is recreation. That is the story of the Bible. Fall, yeah, wow. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. Creation. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? So on and so forth. God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create it? He created it by the power of his word. He merely spoke it into existence, and there it is. He does that for 6 days, just speaking. And on the sixth day, it's a pretty amazing experience, a thing that happens there. He creates both man and woman, right? And at the end of that day, I mean, he's already said 5 times that it's good, right? Every day. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Well, at the end of the sixth day, after the first marriage ceremony that has ever happened in history between a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, God said when he was all done with it all that it was very good. And you can check that out. He says, good, 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 good. And then at the end of the sixth day, it is very good. As in, it is awesome. It is incredible. It is amazing and marvelous. And he's done it, and it's giving him glory, and it's amazing. It's very good. And at the end of that chapter, in chapter 2, it says that the man and woman were naked and not ashamed. Which, you're right, that's it. That'd be fine. That'd be great, right? Right? Men and women. Wouldn't it be great to be naked and not ashamed? Yeah. So at the end of the sixth day, right, it's very good. Everything's awesome. That's creation. Everything is awesome. Legos. Okay. That's creation. Second, you have fall. And you know what the fall is. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapters 3 and 4. Some people even broaden that to chapters 3 through 11. And there's good reason for that. I keep it to chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, the fall happens. Adam and Eve rebel against God because of the snake. The devil comes in. And then at that point, evil enters into the universe. Evil enters into God's creation. It is no longer very good. Instead, the man and the woman are truly ashamed because of their fallenness. And from then on out, every human being is broken. From then on out, creation, all of creation groans for the time of the end. That's the fall. And you know it's really, really terrible because in chapter 4, what happens in chapter 4, those of you who know, right? Cain and Abel. Right? It explains just how bad things have gotten because of the fall. Brothers, or a brother, is willing to kill his own brother purely because he's jealous. That's it. Just jealous. And he's willing to do the horrific thing of killing another image bearer. It's terrible. That's the fall. But then, from Genesis chapter 5 all the way to Revelation chapter 20, a huge chunk, it's all about redemption. It's all about redemption, about how God saves a people for himself. How God saves a people for himself. Redemption. Genesis chapter 5, it begins with a genealogy. How exciting is that? One, you like genealogies when you're reading through the Bible? Actually, they all have purpose. They all have incredible meaning, but especially Genesis chapter 5, because who does it begin with? It begins with Seth, the brother that replaces Abel, and it's from Seth comes Noah, and from Noah eventually comes Abraham, and from Abraham, big leap here, eventually comes Jesus. Big deal. Redemption. And then we have number 4, recreation. That is Revelation chapters 21 through 22. It's where all of history is eventually heading. And it's the new heavens and the new earth. There's a judgment, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. And it's what theologians call the eternal state. And in that state, there will be no more curse. No more curse. Could you imagine? Can you imagine and wrap your head around that reality? That fact? Because it's where we're heading, friends. To a state of existence where sin no longer pervades. Where evil no longer can exist. Just an eternal state with God forever. From then on out, it will be absolutely amazing. The point of all this is that from creation all the way to recreation, history is linear. It is a straight line. Okay. History is linear, having an ultimate beginning and an inevitable end. Has an ultimate beginning and has an inevitable end, and better yet, it has an inescapable goal. And I say that because you ought not to think of it as the end. Okay, because there really is no end. We go on into the eternal state, but there is a goal. The goal is, well, the goal is Christ himself. We'll talk about that in just a second. But here's the deal. What it means is that all history is going a particular direction. There is a definite trajectory for all of history. And it's a straight line. It isn't a circle. We're familiar with the phrase, history repeating itself, right? We talk about that. We talk about, oh, well, let's not repeat history here. Let's learn from the past. Okay. Well, why does history repeat itself? What is it that we normally are pointing out when we say, let's not repeat history? Right? We're talking about all the bad things that have happened in history. All the terrible things that we've caused in history as the human race. You know the reason why history keeps repeating itself? Because we're stinky. Because we're sinners. You're exactly right. The reason why history repeats itself is because we're sinners. But that does not change the fact that it is not cyclical. It is going in a particular direction, in a straight line to the end. And the point of all of this certainly is that God is the main character of the story of the Bible. It is not you. It is not me. It is God. And Jesus, of course, is the pinnacle of the story. And Jesus being God is the center of the story of the Bible. Jesus is the source of all existence. John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. He created it all. Without the Son of God, none of what we see in creation would even exist. He was there and he created. He's the pinnacle. Jesus is also the sovereign. He sat over the reality that evil would enter into his own creation. You understand that. God is eternal. God has all knowledge, right? And he knew before he created anything that evil would enter into his world and that evil would infect his image bearers. The question would be at that point, well, why did he create anything at all? If he knew that evil was going to come into the world, then why did he do anything at all? Why did he even... Well, because the only answer must be, and you don't know the answer with any specificity, you know what I'm saying. But the only answer must be that he gets the greatest amount of glory out of a world that he created like this, where evil could come into the world. He planned from the very beginning for redemption. Well, Jesus being the pinnacle of creation, or pinnacle of the story, he is the creator, he is sovereign over the fall, and he is the redeemer. He's the one, Jesus, the Son of God, who took on flesh so that he might dwell among us for the sole purpose of saving a people for himself by going to the cross, dying a sin-atoning death, and then rising from the dead and ascending to the Father. He's the Redeemer. And not only that, Jesus is the pinnacle of all of the main character in that he is the goal of history itself. All history is going towards the person and will be summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and Revelation. See, the Bible also makes clear this incredible and radical thing, that Jesus understood himself to be this person. To be who? To be the creator. to be the one sovereign, who is sovereign, to be the Redeemer. He understood also that he himself was the goal of history. Now that is a very radical thing, right? And it's either true or it's not. It's black and white. Jesus talked about himself being God so much, it is ridiculous. So he is either the Son of God or he is not the Son of God. So, you know, like C.S. Lewis says, you can't go on talking about Jesus like he's a great teacher of morals. He is a great teacher. And there is ethical things that should be gleaned from his teaching, no doubt about it. But was that his purpose? He's the Son of God, according to him. He's not a great teacher. What it means is also that he's not some sage with some wisdom that you ought to consider. He is either God in the flesh, or he's a lunatic or something worse, is what C.S. Lewis said. And logically, it is exactly right. You cannot be on the fence as it relates to Jesus. You can only kick the tires so long as it relates to Jesus. He doesn't give you the choice to be neutral here. You must choose. He is either God in the flesh or he isn't. Now, if he is God in the flesh, then obviously he can speak about and answer with absolute authority our questions concerning reality, and he does. And interestingly, he has the perspective that all history is moving a particular direction. And so, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 13, keeping in mind Revelation chapter 14. Now what's happening here in Matthew chapter 13 is that Jesus is teaching in parables. He's teaching the crowds parables. This is how he taught the crowds most often. And this kind of amazed the disciples who were following him. Why? Because they didn't understand the parables all that well, and so they were always wondering, well, why are you doing this, Lord? I mean, why do you teach the people in parables? I mean, it seems like you could get to the point a little quicker. I mean, that's probably what your prayers are every Sunday when you come here. You know, Graham, you could just get to the point a little quicker, not talk so much. Well, the disciples didn't understand the parables, not at first. And so they came to, you find this in this chapter, they came to Jesus and they asked him, you know, why are you doing this? Why do you teach them in parables? And in Mark, in the parallel passage, he tells them, well, it's because to you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. He tells the disciples this. To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God. And then he says, but it has not been given to them. And that's why I teach in parables. I'm teaching over their heads. Do you realize that's what Jesus did? Jesus did not put everything on the lowest shelf for everybody. He didn't. And it is clear when you read what it is that he has to say that he doesn't. He shoots over their heads, not because he's wanting to hide it from them, but he wants the people to step up into the reality rather than just sit there. They're going to have to make a choice about him. That's why he ended many of his parables with, he who has ears, let him hear. In other words, step up into the reality and make a decision about who you think I am. So he taught them with parables. The disciples didn't understand. And so he promises them, though, explanations concerning what the parables mean. And so in chapter 13, he tells several parables. But one of those parables is the parable about the wheat and the weeds. It's found in verses 24 through 30. So let's go ahead and read that. chapter 13, verse 24. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Got it? Understand it? Right? So the disciples are listening to the Lord and they just go, okay, we don't get it. All right, so thankfully, aren't you glad Jesus actually gives the understanding of the parable, the interpretation of the parable in verses 36 through 43. So let's go there. I'm really glad that he does, personally, didn't just leave it there. Verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered," and by the way, I love that. In some cases, whenever they came to him and they didn't understand, Jesus was honest with them and said, "Are you so slow? Are you still so slow?" He doesn't do that here. He just explains it to them. Verse 37, "He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" Very interesting. I'm so glad that he gives the interpretation. Okay. I want you just to pay attention to four things that are going on here. Four things that the Lord says. He says, or he indicates first, that there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are only two camps that you can be in. You're either in the camp of the Son of God, or you're in the camp of the enemy. Now this is pretty radical, because that isn't how some people see it, right? A lot of us, and maybe there might even be somebody here today who would say, well, you know, I'm not in the devil's camp. I'm not pro devil. I'm not pro Satan. I'm not pro demon. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not pro, you know, enemy at all. So I'm not in that camp. I'm considering Jesus. And friend, I am so glad that you are considering Jesus. But let me say something. You can only kick the tires for so long. You can only be on the fence so long. And he doesn't give us the ability to be neutral. And actually, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I am kind of neutral on this. No, you're not. If you are neutral, you are still in the camp of the enemy. And that's not a very PC thing to say. in church. You know, somebody probably would say, well, Graham, that's not really very seeker sensitive there. If somebody's seeking, then, you know, that's really not a nice thing to say. Friend, I've got to be honest. I am so glad that you're thinking about Jesus and that you're considering Jesus. But I would tell you that until you actually go to the place where you stand up into the reality and embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, embrace who He is and what it is that He's done, you are still in the camp of the enemy. The really, really good news is that you can be brought from that camp of the enemy into the camp of the Son of God because of what it is that He's done. And He is more than willing, if you are seeking Him, truly and genuinely seeking Him, of doing that right now in your heart, in your life. You do have to step up into the reality, though. It does require that you make a decision concerning who Jesus is and what it is that He's done, and who you are in comparison to Him, and your need for Him. He doesn't allow any neutral ground. There are two camps of people in this world, two kinds of people in this world. Those who belong to the Son, who have taken refuge in the Son, and those who do not. And have not. He reveals in his interpretation of the parable that he told. He reveals that he's talking about the end, right? You see that? It says there in verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. That's pretty straightforward. But the point is that he's talking about the end, that the parable is all about the judgment, the harvest that happens at the end of time, that there's a separation, an ultimate separation in the end. And that's there's a judgment for those who are not the wheat. In other words, Jesus is saying, yes, all of history is moving this direction. There's going to come a time when you can no longer decide to follow Christ. There will be a judgment, period. A harvest. And then note number three, that he does not shy away from the topic of judgment. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It might surprise you, it surprises some, that Jesus talked an awful lot about judgment. In fact, it's one of the topics he talks about most, is the inevitable nature of judgment. It's going to happen. The inevitable event of the judgment. It's coming and is going to happen. Now, we point that out here because Jesus spoke about it. If Jesus spoke about it, we need, and He took it so seriously, we also need, as His followers, to take it just as seriously. And actually not be afraid to mention it. Have you ever thought about that? No, rarely, at least in my experience, have I ever seen in evangelistic type classes or courses, rarely do they ever say, hey, mention judgment. Right? Interestingly, if you go and you look at all the sermons that are in the book of Acts, did you know? And there are plenty of sermons there from the apostles in the book of Acts. Did you know that judgment is mentioned in every last one of those messages? In every one of those sermons? Judgment. They were the original brimstone preachers that nobody wants to hear about, right? Everybody says, well, don't be preaching brimstone, judgment and brimstone or whatever, you know. Don't be doing that. Right? I mean, I've even heard pastors talk about, brag about how they don't really ever talk about sin or judgment. Why? Because the people just need to be encouraged. Listen, Jesus spoke about judgment. He did not shy away from it because it was extremely important that his disciples understand how high the stakes really were, really are. The greatest danger is not that you might become depressed in this world. You can laugh, but actually there are guys out there who are supposedly gospel preaching preachers who say that the greatest problem for those in the church is depression. The greatest danger is not that you should feel a little bad about yourself in this world. The greatest danger to the human soul is the judgment of God. And I would dare to say that's probably why Jesus talked about it so much. It's because out of love and compassion, he was making people aware that judgment is a reality and something that they're going to have to deal with if they should not take refuge in him. So let me ask you, if Jesus is so into talking about judgment, he talked about it so much, why is it we don't talk about it a little bit more? Right? People avoid this topic like the plague. And I understand that it is uncomfortable. No doubt about it. But we need to take it seriously because Jesus did and so did his apostles. He doesn't shy away from the topic of judgment. Notice here at the end, verse 43, he promises a glorious end for his people. And friends, it is a glorious end. In fact, he says, then after everything that causes evil, after the lawbreakers are weeded out of his kingdom entirely, that means that there's a separation in a recreation, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now he's alluding to a very interesting passage in Daniel, which I'll read to you. Daniel chapter 12. He is alluding to this. Listen to what Daniel writes. At that time shall arise Michael, at that time, being at the end, the end times. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. So talking about what we call the tribulation. And then he says, but at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. That is the book of life, the book of the Lamb's book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So speaking of a resurrection of both those who go on into the eternal state, and then also those who do not go on to the eternal state, but go into eternal fire, eternal contempt. And then verse 3, and those who are wise, that is, those who have followed the sun, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is what Jesus is alluding to of happening at the end of the age. He says, at that time, the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom. Why? Because they will have their resurrection bodies and they will shine in glory along with the Lamb. But there's also another resurrection as well. There is a resurrection into everlasting contempt. Now, in a sense, the Lord's explanation of this parable captures in a concise manner the overall message of the Bible. That is, that there is a definite beginning and that there is a definite end coming. A judgment before the eternal state. And certainly, it's an encapsulation of the book of Revelation, for sure, because the book of Revelation is all about God establishing His kingdom. And it's certainly, I hope, that you see that there's a definite parallel between this parable, the explanation of it, and the explanation of it, and Revelation chapter 14, verses, 14 to the end of the chapter. I hope that you see that. But this morning, other than just seeing that, okay, I believe, the Lord would have us as believers just seriously consider how incredibly high the stakes are. Right? People's souls are really in danger. This is a reality. This is truth. If people don't come and embrace Christ, find refuge in Him, they will go on into an existence of everlasting contempt, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is to motivate you and motivate me to really be serious about taking every opportunity we have to talk about Jesus and to talk about the salvation that He has brought. It's because where unbelievers are going, my friends, if you are going to take the Bible seriously, right? This is really, really serious stuff. This is no game that we're playing here, is what I like to say. This isn't a game. You ought not to play church at all as believers. We come to church in order to glorify God and to be equipped and refreshed so that we might go out and share the gospel with people. Because people right now are underneath the wrath of God. And the only way to get out from underneath that is to embrace Christ, to hear the gospel and respond to it. Christian brothers and sisters, we sit here, we look at the incredibly sobering realities of Scripture, and we think, well, it's just uncomfortable to talk to people about Jesus. Talk to him about the gospel. If you and I really believe that a lost person goes on into an eternity of experiencing God's wrath forever on sin, I think we can get over being a little uncomfortable. I might get myself in trouble. It's a possibility. Be wise. But don't be afraid to share the gospel. It is either the truth or it is not. And as believers, we've embraced this. And I'm afraid that sometimes, and I'm guilty of this, sometimes I've taken it for granted that I'm saved from wrath. And I've become a little too comfortable with sitting back and basically just waiting for the next thing to happen as it relates to the coming of the Lord and all that. As believers, we need to be sensitive to and open to every opportunity that comes our direction that we have to speak about the good news of Jesus Christ for the sake of those who are literally going on into an eternity without the refuge that Jesus is. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, I implore you, please talk to Jesus. Begin talking to Him. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. Ask Him to open your eyes. Plead with Him to open your eyes, because judgment is real and is going to happen. Believers, take the gospel seriously. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to be those who take You seriously, who take the message of the gospel seriously. And Lord, I have to admit that, you know, that, and You do know, that I don't always do that as well as I'd like. And so we as a group admit, Lord, that sometimes we've been complacent or we've been fearful when we ought not to be. Lord, please empower us as believers to understand that the stakes are really, really high as it relates to people's souls. People's souls are really at stake. Cause us, Lord, to hunger and thirst after Your righteousness. Cause us, Lord, to hunger and thirst after You. And Lord, give us a heart of compassion and mercy, and give us a heart of boldness as it relates to what we know is true. Lord, this can only be done if You fill us with Your Spirit and do in our hearts and our minds the things that we ultimately can't do in our own strength. So please empower us and equip us to take the gospel out, to be those who take the gospel seriously and share it, because it is so true, it is so sobering, and You are so wonderful. Help us, Lord, because we're weak. Lord, we love You. We look forward to seeing You face to face. Lord, we love Your Word. And what You do through Your Word by Your Spirit in our souls. Be glorified, please, in our lives.